Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6. There is a building on the north side of Indianapolis. Every once in a while, I still get to drive past it, but I remember the first time I saw it. I did a double take, and I laughed out loud. It looks like Noah's Ark. Has anybody seen it on the north side? It's up near the pyramids. It's covered in kind of a golden reflective glass, but it is still immediately recognizable because everybody knows what Noah's Ark looks like, right? I mean, it's a big wooden tugboat with a little ice fishing hut on top of it. We make toys that look like that. And coloring books with images like that for our children. And usually there's a group of animals on the top deck. There's a lion and a tiger and an elephant and always a giraffe and some benign-looking older fellow with a white beard and a brown monk's cassock robe who's supposed to be Noah. You know, everybody knows what Noah's Ark looks like. And everybody knows it's not to be taken seriously, right? I mean, movies and TV shows that depict Noah's Ark have taken great liberties with the story, starting with John Huston's The Bible back in 1966. They portray Noah as a kindly, befuddled old man walking around with one foot stuck in a bucket of tar, waving bye-bye to the animals as they come off the ark. No doubt after that was over, they took him right back to the home. And then in the CBS series Noah's Ark in 1999, starring John Voight as Noah, God delivered the ark to Noah overnight as a giant kit with numbered logs. It was a giant Lincoln log set. No wonder Jay Leno said they found Noah's Ark. It's in a dumpster behind CBS Studios. But my favorite part of that whole miniseries was the part when Noah's nephew Lot, leading a band of pirates on a pirate ship, attacked the ark trying to get in. Never mind that Lot was Abraham's nephew, who lived hundreds of years later. Why would the pirates need to get into the ark if they had a boat? But it's a myth, right? It's a fable. It's a story. You don't have to take it seriously. Everybody knows this. But what everybody knows about Noah's Ark is wrong. Hebrew scholars who look at the text of Genesis tell us that this was meant to be taken as a historical account. It's obvious that even when you read it in English, that the author, Moses, on a human level, meant for us to take it as a historical account. The Apostle Paul told us that the things that were written in former times were written so that we could have encouragement and hope. It's kind of hard to build that on fictional stories. Now, there is actually substantive evidence that can answer our questions about Noah's Ark. But can I just cut to the chase and say the ultimate proof is that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about Noah and the Ark and the flood as though they were real historical people and events. And people dismiss that and they say, well, he was wrong. Or He was speaking to people according to their beliefs, making allowances for them, you know. Well, that makes him either mistaken or deliberately withholding the truth, either of which would disqualify him from being the Son of God who told us the truth of God and who even claimed to be the way, the life, and the truth. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who spoke the Word of God, who made it possible for us to have the salvation of God, then you have to take Noah and the ark seriously because he did. Now, that being said, let's consider some of the other reasons why Noah's ark should be taken seriously and believed. And honestly, all I'm really trying to do here, sometimes you got an old property, an old house, and it's covered around with, you know, tall grass and weeds and bushes. And you got to clear all that stuff away before you can live in the house. All I'm trying to do today is try to clear away some of the common objections that people raise so that maybe for the first time you can see clearly what God is saying to us in this account. Now, I want you to know the passage I'm about to read to you gives us two dramatic contrasts. First, there is the contrast between the man Noah and the rest of the earth. And then there's the contrast between the ark and the flood. Let's look first of all at the man Noah. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Come and let your Spirit do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're not going to spend much time on verse 10. These are the generations. Literally, the Hebrew word is toledeth. It means what sprang from or what came from. And what we have here, this begins the third great section in the book of Genesis. Genesis opens with the creation account from Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. And then there begin what they call the toledeth sections. Genesis 2 and verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. And then Genesis 5 and verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. And now here, these are the generations of Noah. Well, what does this mean? In other words, the heaven and earth was made. Now here's what followed and came from them. And then Adam was created, and here's what followed and came from him. And now here's Noah was made, and here's what followed and came from him. Now Noah's described in three ways. First, he was a righteous man. Don't make that harder than it is. He did right things. He did right things as opposed to wrong things. Then he was blameless in his generation. That does not mean perfect. It doesn't mean that he was never accused of anything. It meant that even if he was accused of something, on closer examination, you couldn't find anything blameworthy. If you threw it at him, it didn't stick. And then Noah walked with God. This is the same thing that was said about Enoch in Genesis 5. This meant it was a life characterized by an ongoing closeness with God. And Noah, in his time, stood out like a snowball in a coal bin. Now, most think that because Noah is described as being righteous and blameless and he walked with God, that this is why God saved him. I want you to see right here in the opening chapters of Genesis a very important biblical truth. God's grace always comes before a changed life. Look back in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The King James, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then Noah was described as a righteous man, blameless in his generations, and as walking with God. Grace comes before a changed life. We don't earn God's grace by living a righteous life. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace always comes before a changed life. Where do we find God's grace? The Bible says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, that's very nice. Noah, he was a good guy, but was he real? I mean, really? Do we take this seriously? Let me give you some food for thought. Swedish researcher Bengt Sage. I can only guess that I'm saying his first name correctly. He wrote a study called Noah and human etymology. That's the study of word stories, how you trace language through the centuries. He traced variations on Noah's name into several ancient languages. Let's start with Hebrew. The Hebrew word for waters is mayim. That comes into our modern languages through the Latin word mare. And we get our word maritime, mariner, or marine from this word. They all have to do with the ocean or the sea. Then in Sanskrit, one of the languages of India, their flood hero is called Manu. Again, the first phrase, ma, means water. Nu, let's put a question mark here, but it almost sounds like it could be a shortened form of Noah. And there's another reason we say that. In Egypt, Nu was the name of the god who sent the waters of the flood. So, Manu, Noah of the waters. At least Nu of the waters. Again, in Sanskrit, the word Manu came to mean man or mankind because Manu, their Noah figure, was seen as the father of all people after the flood. Manu passed into the Germanic languages as Manus. Manus was the mythical founder of the West German people. Manus was also the name of the Lithuanian Noah. In Europe, the European continent, the prefix ma for waters became da, meaning water. Danu means flowing water, and so we have the Danube, the Danube River. And notice the similarity between the word Manu and Danu. Then in Japan, large ships are called Maru. The word Maru meant not only a large ship, describing, for instance, the Nippon Maru, a great vessel. It also meant in Japanese a rounded disclosure. Hello, it's the microphone. A rounded enclosure for defense, safety, and good luck. Certainly Noah's Ark was all of those things. Then in North America, Manu sounds very similar to a Sioux Indian word, Minni. And so we have Minnesota, the land of sky blue water, Minneapolis, the city of water. And in Canada, Manitoba, place of the Great Spirit. South America, the capital of Nicaragua is Managua, which means surrounded by ponds. And there are many other illustrations. Sage concludes, sometimes the trails are tenuous. But as the traditions of the universal flood spread around the world, with the post-Ararat migrations, the venerable name of Noah traveled with them. The correlations are too numerous to be only coincidental. As Rod Serling would say, submitted for your consideration. Noah was a real man. And he stood in contrast to the earth, the man Noah, and then the earth in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So Noah was described in three ways. The earth is described in two ways. Three times it says it was corrupt. Behold, it was corrupt. This is in contrast to Genesis 1:31. Behold, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Now, it is corrupt in God's sight. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. The word meant putrid or rotten, like decaying garbage or a corpse. This expands on what was written back in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. His imaginations were corrupt. Even their thoughts and imaginations. Can we say any different in our day? Are you kidding? And then this is just, we just breeze over this. The earth was filled with violence. The earth is filled with violence, God told them. Violence, cruel actions meant to hurt, to damage, or to kill. We've been too long like the frog in the kettle. The water's been boiling gradually. And I know we don't think we're used to violence, but we're becoming insensitized to it. A culture displays its imagination in its art. Has there ever been a time when so many art forms, music, painting, sculpture, books, plays, musical, radio, TV, movies, and this is stretching the definition of art, but now online content. All of those things. Yes, there's wonderful, good material in every one of those categories, but every one of those categories is being used to create vile, violent, blasphemous, and degrading content. MTV is not known for being a family-friendly channel. But even MTV once ran a series about the destructive power of pornography and how it was tearing apart families. Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson has repeatedly warned about how pornography is destroying young men and all of the dark ways that pornography has changed our society. But for crying out loud, forget movies and fiction and stuff on the internet. The Babylon Bee, by the way, had a headline that said, AI could mean the end of the world as we know it. No way, they're just using it to make more porn. That's too sad to be funny. But forget the made-up stuff. Turn on your news. This is where I could multiply example after example. Why? We all can see it. I don't think we ought to put our heads in the sand. But my goodness gracious, there is only one person in this entire cosmos who can handle all the bad news in the world. And you ain't him, and neither am I. And if God was grieved with the ancient world, with its population in Noah's time of perhaps millions, then how much more is he grieved with our modern world, with right at 8 billion people and a much more advanced technology to help us be corrupt and violent and to sin more efficiently? Ours is a depraved world with far more corruption and violence than Noah's. But on a positive note, there was only 8 people, Noah and his family. That was it. Those 8 against the rest of the world. Literally, there's at least 1 billion or so Christians in this world, if not more. I know it's at least 1 billion. I haven't seen the figures. There's a lot more of us than there were in Noah's day. And if Noah and his family could walk with God in the midst of that depraved culture, then we and our families can walk with God in the midst of this depraved culture. Christian, you can do this. You and I have something, if we believed in Jesus, that Noah didn't have. We have the Spirit of God, the Comforter, as the theologians say, dwelling soundlessly within. He is our helper. And may the contrast between us and our world be as great as the contrast between Noah and his world. Now let's start into the second great contrast between the ark and the flood. Look at verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the ark of the door in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, and we'll leave off there. Gopher wood, that makes it sound funny, doesn't it? Gopher? The word gopher is just funny anyway, and a gopher is kind of a funny, annoying animal. The truth is, we don't know what gopher wood was. It was probably an extinct species of tree. And the way we got gopher wood, they just took the word from Hebrew and spelled it in English, and it came out to gopher. It doesn't have anything to do with the little guy that messes up your lawn. The word ark doesn't mean ship. It means box or chest. It's similar to, but not the same as, the word that was used later for the Ark of the Covenant. That was another box or chest, much smaller, of course. The ark was covered in pitch. This was to make it float and to make it watertight. And it was exactly like, on a much smaller scale, the little ark of bulrushes that baby Moses was placed in so that the Egyptian princess could find him. It was covered with pitch. The word pitch just means literally covering. This same word in Hebrew was later used to mean atonement and redemption. Just like the pitch would cover the walls of the ark or Moses' little basket of bulrushes. Somehow our sins can be covered over and atoned for. How? Because of Jesus. Because God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Because of that, our sins can be covered. Our sins can be atoned for. And Jesus is then our place of safety from God's just judgment on our sins. Let's try to get an idea of the ark. A Hebrew cubit was 18 inches approximately. The way they cubits varied in the ancient world because they would take it. A cubit was the measure from the elbow to the tip of the king's finger. I don't know if you noticed, but kings tended to come in different sizes. I measured mine the other day. Mine is 19 inches. Hebrew cubit was 18 inches. So using that measure, that would have made the ark about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. A larger vessel was not built in history until 1858, when they constructed the ship, the Great Eastern, which was 692 feet long, 83 feet wide, and 30 feet high. This vessel was not designed to sail, but rather to be stable in stormy seas. Modern vessels that are built to these ratios turn out to be extremely stable. They can tip almost 90 degrees and right themselves, and they will naturally orient themselves with the long side toward oncoming waves, which minimizes pitching. You get this instead of this. Well, somebody's going to ask, if you're thinking seriously about it, you have to ask, how could all those animals fit in the ark? Folks, the volume of the ark, as we've just described it, was huge. There were three decks. And forget elephants and giraffes. Most land mammals are relatively small. The average size would be about the size of a sheep. 240 sheep can fit comfortably on a two-deck railway car. I say comfortably. I don't know if anybody's ever asked the sheep, but you can fit 240 sheep in a two-deck railway car. The ark's capacity, as we've just described it, was equal to 569 railroad cars. Taxonomist Ernst Mayr listed a table of 1,072,300 species on Earth, all the way from protozoans to mammals. Now, we can eliminate a lot of these species, fish, lobsters, mollusks, worms, sponges, etc., all those that lived in water. They didn't need to be on the ark. When you eliminate those species, you end up that you need space for about 35,000 species, or with a mate, 70,000 animals. The ark could have held nearly twice that number. The animals would have fit into about half of the ark's capacity, leaving plenty of room for 8 people, food, water, and any other supplies. I don't think there was a gift shop. If you've seen Noah the musical, I don't think they had a fireman's pole to go from deck to deck either. The whole thing, well, you said, wait a minute, come on. What about, oh, the smell. Whose turn is it to muck out the lower deck? Maybe they had to do that. But what if all the animals hibernated? That would have taken care of waste disposal. Now, folks, simple common sense thinking and calculations can show that this could be feasible. But most people are unwilling to even consider taking it seriously. Second question, does the ark still exist? Did you know that Mount Ararat in Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, has been identified as the ark's resting place going back more than 2,000 years? Dating back first to the historian Berossus from Babylon, writing in 290 BC, the Jewish historian Josephus, who worked for Rome and wrote about 70 AD, he talked about the ark being at Ararat. Some of the early church fathers, they were the leaders of Christianity in the generations just after the apostles. They talked about the ark being on Mount Ararat, including Theophilus of Antioch and John Chrysostom. Then there are modern eyewitness accounts from the years 1856, 1876, 1883, 1887, 1916, and 1936. There were various sightings from aviators in World War II flying over the area, saying that they had seen a large ancient boat or vessel there on the slopes. In the 1940s and 50s, petrified hand-tooled timber was discovered in various places at altitudes of over 13,000 feet on the slopes of Ararat. And yet, despite repeated searches and expensive expeditions, they have failed to find the ark on Ararat's multitude of peaks. It wasn't just one. There's a multitude of peaks. It's got crevices. It's got a continually shifting mantle of ice and snow. And despite all of these reports of seeing it, they haven't found it. That doesn't change a basic truth. Even if the ark doesn't exist anymore, or if it does and it's never found, it doesn't change the truth of this account. The ark was real. Jesus said so. And the ark was how Noah and his family were saved. And do you notice God didn't say, make handholds on the outside of the ark and hold on. And if you can hold on through the whole thing, then you'll be saved. He put them inside the ark and closed the door. And Jesus is our ark of salvation. So there's the ark. And here's the flood, verse 17. The rest of the chapter continues it, but we'll just use this verse. God said, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Did the flood really happen? Again, submitted for your consideration. There are dozens of flood traditions from around the world. The details differ. Sometimes they are distorted echoes, but the basic facts are amazingly consistent. And scientists tell us This is a great surprise to me, that our oceans still are about 90% unexplored or unknown to us, and that in many ways, the bottom of the ocean is more alien to us than outer space. This author, this is not a recommendation. Because I got to tell you, to say he has some far-fetched ideas is putting it mildly. Some of them are just this side of whoopee. But on the other hand, this author, perhaps I'll just leave his name, his last name was Hancock. But somehow he's had the means to spend years going around the world exploring the remains of ancient underwater cities all over the world. He's got photographs, and they're breathtaking. Now, he says in his writings, well, of course, it wasn't the great flood of the Bible. Oh, no, that only dumb people believe that, right? No, he says instead, it was a series of smaller floods that happened all around the world at about the same time. Right. Listen to the words of historian Susan Wise Bauer in the three-volume work she wrote called The History of the Ancient World, the chapter, The Earliest Story. Quote, "The history of the earth, so geologists tell us, has been punctuated by great catastrophes, which apparently wiped out entire categories of life forms, but only one echoes down in the words and stories of a dozen different races. We don't have a universal story that begins, and then the weather began to grow very, very cold. But at some point during the living storytelling memory of the human race, water threatened man's fragile hold on the earth. The historian cannot ignore the great flood. It is the closest thing to a universal story that the human race possesses. And we can't afford to ignore this story either. It tells us that we can walk with God even in the midst of a corrupt world. But it also warns us that if we turn away from God, there is judgment coming. And yet, like Noah, we can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. How? Grace and truth came through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, open our eyes. All these words, all the research, all the examples, it's only You, O Spirit of God, can do Your work. Awaken our eyes to the fact, the reality of it all. And the reality is that every single one of us are going to die. Are we ready? You can't have made it any easier for us. The cost to You was so great. You are righteous and holy. You cannot just pass over our sin without some kind of something being done to deal with our sin. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood shed somehow paid the price for not only one person's sin, but for all the world, because he was Your Son. Like pitch covering the walls of the ark, the blood of Jesus somehow covers our sin, atones for our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our place of safety. The only thing keeping us from You is our pride. Oh, may we call upon You for forgiveness. May we trust You. We don't understand it all, but Lord Jesus, somehow Your death and burial and resurrection made it possible for us to come to the Father so that our sins might be forgiven, covered, and that we might find a place of safety when it comes to our time to die. And not just in our time of dying. Even in the midst of a life that is often hard and heartbreaking, oh, how we need your serious joy. Come, Lord, we pray. Draw us to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name.